I think that you should go to a funeral every year. I don't mean be weird about it and walk into one you don't know. But you know, one of the benefits we have, and I think this is different in a community like ours, where, you know, we have a sense of the generations living together. We're not moving in and moving out like some places. We have an opportunity to know people and to see people as they age and as they pass away. And I think that's very unique because we live in a culture that is very disconnected from death. And there's a lot of reasons for that, but two come to mind in particular. Two reasons. The first reason is if you lived a couple of hundred years ago, you wouldn't have lived as long. Even 50 years ago, you wouldn't have lived as long. And you would have been in a culture of possibly famine or war or plague. Death would have been very imminent and real to you. But now we don't die as much. That's a joke. We die as much. You know what I mean, though? We die later. And so we don't experience death at the same rate from the same age. I had two friends of mine this week who had grandparents pass away. And one of them, it was their first grandparent of all four of theirs that had passed away. Imagine that. You're my age, and it's the first time that you've experienced somebody dying in your family. That's incredible. That's actually very strange. We're living longer. We're disconnected in that way. There's a second reason I think that, at least that I see. And that is that death has become very clinical for us. When's the last time you heard of somebody dying in their bed? Doesn't happen anymore. People don't die in their homes with their families and their communities like they used to. They die in hospital rooms and rehab facilities and nursing homes where people are kept at a distance. You know, I've been in with people who are in those holy places, and I've been with family members, and they've had children, and they keep the children away from the dying because they don't want the kids to see it. That's weird. That's not normal. And I think what I'm saying here is that when you're so disconnected from death, it affects the way that you think about life. The life and death are intertwined with one another, and if you had lived in a different time, maybe some of you grew up in rural settings, and you watched the animals on your farm as they died. Even that is a unique experience that people in suburbia don't hold. There was a familiarity with death in times past. And I'm not saying it was good, but it was real and it was right. And those people's nearness to death affected the way they thought about their life. Arne and I have a really good friend named Elizabeth. I grew up with her. We went to church together. Our families were very close. She was Arden's maid of honor. They were roommates at college. They had a newborn baby pass away. I went up and did the funeral for it. I mean, just deeply connected to these people. And she had a baby a couple months ago, and it was very exciting. And things just didn't seem to add up very well after she had the baby. And she calls Arden one day, and she says, "I have an incurable blood cancer," which is really kind of difficult to understand because she's young. She has three children under the age of five. These are successful, kind, Jesus-loving people. And she gets a cancer that's so rare, there's only one doctor in the world that's ever seen it in somebody her age. And all they can say to her is, we've only seen people die from this. We've never seen anybody cured. And it's been a really weird period of time to walk next to them, even from a distance. It's weird to talk with her about the reality of not seeing her children be married or go off to college or possibly send them to kindergarten. It's really weird to look at her husband and try not to talk about that elephant in the room, what it's going to be like to be a single dad of three small children while grieving the death of your wife. But it's really weird to watch her dying and to pretend that I'm not. It's really weird to watch her dying and pretend that I'm not. And that's what the secular culture wants to tell us. When you go out there, what they want to say to you is, death is distant. It's not relevant. That whatever this is goes on forever. And they tell you that in a million different ways. They tell you that by creating the distance I was just talking about from death so that we don't really see it, so we don't have to deal with it. They do it in the endless skincare products, the medications, the dieting, the saying that age is just a number, it's just a state of mind. Folks, age is not a number or a state of mind. If you're 70, you're 70. Sorry. But if I'm being honest, I think I'm 30. Maybe 18. And here's the fascinating thing, and I really do think this deep in my mind. I think, you know, in the next 5 years, I'm going to get 5 years younger. I'm going to turn it back, man. If I'm 30 now, I'm going to be 25 in 5 years. I'm going to outsmart this thing. I'm going to just exercise incessantly until I turn back the hands of time. Guess what? Death is undefeated. You can stave it off. You can push it back. But he always wins eventually. But what our culture wants to say to us is, this thing called death is—it's not really relevant because it's so far off. At least that's the story I want to tell myself in my mind. I mean, other people tell other stories. Maybe they tell you—you know—the idea is that. That you don't really know what's going to happen with death. You're not really sure what's on the other side. And so you'll just pretend not to think about it. Or maybe there's an idea that you know, death is, you think death is the end of the road. That's it. There's nothing beyond it. And so you live life where you are. You may think that death is this time where all dogs go to heaven. You know, good people go to sort of an unknown good place for unknown good reasons. I mean, and the reason I'm saying all of that is because it actually matters what you think about death. Because what you think about death affects how you handle your life. I mean, if death is distant and irrelevant, then there is little urgency to life. It will go on forever. So languish a while. You're not really losing anything. I mean, this has been the strange thing is to sort of contemplate the finish line, whatever the death, the looming death of our friend. And I think about the fact that what I don't like about it is it makes me face the fact that I don't just have an endless amount of time. I can't just think, well, I'll get to that at some point. If you think death is just the end, that there's nothing more to come, guess what your life will be? Unaccountable. It doesn't matter what you do with your days because there's nothing more on the other side. So the only thing that really matters is for you to feel good and get what you can in the moment. And I would suggest to you that is most of what the culture is thinking at this point. If a death is a moment of vague bliss, of some unknown good place, then maybe that's all life should be. Maybe you should go out and try to make it as close to heaven as possible by sort of feeding yourself all of these things. You know, a mountaintop, a quiet day, a good book. And all of it, I guess what I'm trying to say is what you think about death affects how you live. When you come to this passage in Philippians, I love this because Paul has this very clear, simple, deep thesis on life and death. I mean, it's a mission statement, and it's memorizable by all of us in here. Paul says this in verse 21. He says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Whereas the world's vision is fumbled and hazy and unclear when it comes to life and death, Paul here is setting before us a clear gospel hope. He's saying that what Christ brings to those that would trust in him is a clarifying vision of life and death, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. You don't need a graduate degree to understand it. It's clear, simple, yet it's dripping with depth and truth. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Let's look a little more closely at this, because Paul's going to tell us exactly what he means by this in the passage. Remember, he's sitting in prison, and he's writing this letter to the Philippian church at some distance away. He's in Rome, and he says to them that though his rivals are, they're besmirking, they're speaking poorly, they're trying to denigrate his message and his name, Paul says he eagerly expects and prays that God will deliver him. And if you're reading this sentence in the original language, the word deliver in the Greek, it just sort of pops out and jumps up at you. Because it's wrought with all of this sort of meaning. Deliver here, it's a sozo, it's a salvation word. And Paul has at least three intentions, I think, when he says God will deliver me from this trial. I think the first one is Paul means that he thinks God is going to get him out of prison. He experienced this before in Philippi. There's a great earthquake and he was free, that God will literally deliver him. I think the second possibility that likely is that Paul's thinking, well, even if God doesn't free me from prison, he will vindicate me in front of my enemies. Now, there's a lot to be read into that. And here's why we think that what Paul's talking about is a vindication in front of his enemies. When he says in verse 19, that all of this will turn out for my deliverance, he is quoting Job 13:16. Job says, "This will be for my salvation." And this entire chapter of Job is him arguing with some adversaries who call themselves friends, who are saying to Job, "You're suffering because you sinned and you did something wrong." And Job is saying, "No, I didn't do anything wrong," and nobody will believe him. And so Job says, all of this suffering is going to turn out for my vindication, and you'll see one day that God shows and proves me right. This is what Paul is saying here. He's saying, though I may not get out of prison, God will prove that my imprisonment is for his glory, and in this he will deliver me. Third, There is no doubt Paul is certainly envisioning his own death and journey into paradise with God. He says in verse 20, whether by life or by death, Christ will be honored in my body. That in all ways, Paul says, God is going to be glorified. And for Paul, that means to live is Christ and to die is gain. Look at what this vision means. Look at what it means to die with me for a second here. He says to die is gain. And then he elaborates on it in verse 22. He's struggling with the gain of death being better than the labor of life. And he says, which shall I choose? He's meaning life or death. Which one shall I choose? He says, I cannot tell. I think this is a wrong translation. I think it's a wrong sense of what's going on here. I don't think that what Paul is saying is that he has the power to choose life or death. I mean, if you read the rest of the text, and you read Paul at all, you know he believes that the Lord numbers our days, that he's not in charge of those things. You also know this is not a man who is suicidal. He would have done that a long time ago if that were how he was. Paul's not here suggesting that he has the power to choose life or to choose death. What he's talking about is his desire. He's talking about his preference. I think the better translation is not which I shall choose, I cannot tell. The better translation is which I prefer, I do not know. And what he's saying here is, he can't figure out whether he wants to live or whether he wants to die, because to die is gain, to live is fruitful labor for Christ. He's saying that I'm hard-pressed between the two, but to depart and to be with Christ is far better. Christian, listen to the truth of death. For those who are in Christ, death is better. To leave this world to be with Jesus for eternity, the scriptures say, is gain. To go and to be with Christ Jesus is far better than living in this sin-stained rag of a body. That what is to come is going to be gain. And this is what Paul's saying in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. He says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, though the world tells us age is just a number, diet and exercise, swallow some pills, fix it all. Paul says, no, you're wasting away, every one of you, from young to old. He says, but we do not lose heart. Because though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. What he's saying is there's this new thing that God has created. He has put inside of you this seed of a resurrection body, which will come to fruition at your death. And when you enter into glory, that though your body is wasting away, there is this opposite reaction of an inner renewal happening inside of you. It's the sign of what is to come. And he goes on and he says, for this light and momentary afflictions, beloved, and I love this, but Paul is not minimizing your struggles here. You know how we do with each other sometimes? Somebody has, something's going on, we say, oh, that's not a big deal. You know how it is. Like, if you meet, like, I'll do this with people who have kids that are younger than me, mine now, you know, I'll just tell them, oh, yeah, whatever, it's not, you know, you can handle that, just wait, you know. You always kind of minimize people's suffering and their pain. It's not what Paul's doing. He's saying the struggles of your life are but light and momentary in the scope of eternity. He's saying let the depths of your suffering point to the oceans of joy. The more that it hurts now, the greater it will be then. Because what seems so overwhelming will appear like nothing. Not because this wasn't painful, but because this is so majestic. He's saying that this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for the weight of glory beyond all comparison. That if you have placed your hope in Jesus Christ, Paul is proclaiming clearly and unequivocally that your death is gain. Your death is far better. That what awaits you is beyond all comparison. And you can hear it in his language. That there is this mystery, this unexplainable majesty about eternity that Paul himself can't even put into words. It will be of such beauty and wonder that we can't describe it because all that we have to compare it to is rags and poverty. It's suffering and pain compared to what will be. Paul's saying we are paupers who know nothing of the wealth of the Almighty King, that we will be brought before a King that we only know vaguely, and into a kingdom that we can only sense faintly. We will be crowned sons and daughters, heirs of a kingdom that when all we've known is poverty, what will it be like? What will that day be? I mean, the scriptures tell us, in part, Romans 6:5 will be united with him in a resurrection like his. Romans 8:21 says the creation on that day will be set free from bondage to corruption, obtaining the freedom of the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 4:13 will be raised with him. Will be brought into his presence. You hear the promises? That on that day of your death, you will be with Christ. And when he consummates all day, all the end of days, you'll have a resurrection body, perfect and sin free. That he will restore the creation at its intended purpose. You know, I live on a road that ends into Airport Boulevard. And so I often take a right and go west out of Airport Boulevard. And when I do so very early in the morning, I have to look left to make sure cars aren't coming. And every morning there's a rising sun in the skies. You know how the sun rises and the sunsets in Mobile are. They're beautiful. And there's a rising sun that's coming up. But it's just cluttered with all of the junk of Airport Boulevard. You know, all the nail salons and fast food restaurants and power lines and traffic lights and cars coming over a hill. And it's like, I just want to get one good look at the sunrise before I just go slave away for the rest of the day. And I think that's the essence of what he's saying here when he's talking about a restored creation. That there's going to be a sunrise not cluttered by all the mess, or that there's not even going to be a sunrise. There's not going to be a sun. The glory of the Lord's going to shine all day, all night. He's saying best of all will be with our Savior Jesus. That we will see him face to face. That his glory will surround us and our joy will be ours. This biblical vision of death, it is not the stupid and pathetic visions of eternal games of golf and other self-centeredness attributes. It will be joy. It will be feasting. It will be gain. It will be better. It will be incomparable glory. And I don't mean this in a suicidal way, and I'll explain why in a second. But the gospel hope for you this morning is that to die is gain. To die in Christ is gain. To be with him forever is far better. It's something to long for. It's something to desire. It's something to look forward to when you can finally take off this sin suit and sit with Jesus. I have sat with many people as they have died, Christian and non-Christian. Now, I will tell you, there is a difference with the way Christians who have a hope in Christ after death die. This is graphic, but they don't gasp. Not in the same way. They don't fight in the same way. They give themselves over. I've seen it. Physically give themselves over to know the hope of Christ. What will it be like to stand in glory? To see him face to face. What a hope, what a vision. That death is not the end, that it's not irrelevant, that it's coming, but that when it comes, it will be gain. But what of this life? If death is gain and something to be longed for, then we're also, that means we're a people that aren't to give up on this life. Though glory is grand, life has a purpose. Paul says to live is Christ. He says, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. To remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account, that I will remain for your progress and your joy in the faith. See, because death is glory, life is necessary. Remember, how you think of death affects what you do with life. If death is glory for those who know Christ, then life will be purposed for making Christ known to those who don't know him so they might experience that glory in their own death. To live is to do so for Christ. And that calling is so important that God would put eternity on hold for it. Are you living for anything of such significance that glory must wait? You know, my friend who has this incurable cancer, I don't even know what to call it. It's interesting as you hear what she thinks about it all, to have had this sort of death sentence put on you at a very young age. And, you know, she says exactly this. She quotes this verse, you know, I'm not scared of death. I know where I'm going. I know who I'm going to. In fact, I look forward to it. But you know, you're thinking all the same things that I'm thinking. She says, of course, my greatest fear is what happens to my children and my husband? What happens when I leave these three people behind? You know, I love it because what she doesn't think is, wow, I missed climbing Mount Rainier in my life. You know, I didn't get to my bucket list. Who cares about your bucket list? It's dumb. You know why she doesn't care about those things? Because she won't be denied anything in glory with Christ. You know what's even more interesting about it? Hopefully she doesn't listen to this. I don't think she does. She is a person that has, over the course of her life, been riddled by anxiety. Just worries about things that really have about 0.1% chance of ever happening. You ever met these folks? Constantly riddled by anxiety. And what's so interesting is that when she gets the cancer diagnosis, Arne and I both noted this, she became immensely relaxed. Isn't that a strange thing? That all of her anxieties of the small, vain things of the world, I mean, you can hear it when she talks, they've gone away. They're not as big a deal. You know why? Because she has death in view, and it affects her life now. What you think of death changes what you do with your life. So here's the thesis, Christian. Very simple. It's the hope. It's the vision. It's the purpose. To live as Christ and to die as gain. Let's pray.